I'm Dan Reed. I'm the community life pastor here at CPC. It's great to be with you, and I am a fellow sojourner on this journey, the story that we're going through, a fellow pilgrim as we continue on this journey. And our stop today is in Lamentations. And Lamentations is not a popular stop. If you don't know what lament means, it means to feel and express sorrow and regret and pain. It means to mourn deeply. It's the other side of the coin to the eat, drink, and be merry attitude. But I trust that most of us have gone through seasons of lament, and we are, maybe there's many of us here today that are lamenting right now, and may God help those who are suffering and in pain this morning. I want to start out, and I want to tell you a story, and it's a true story, and it's a personal story. I'm changing some names and a few details to preserve privacy. We have some friends, and I'll call them Blake and Jill. And Blake and Jill have been happily married for 20-plus years, and they have two grown children that are out of the house. And Blake has a brother named Tom, and Blake and Tom loved each other as brothers. And one night, Blake and Jill went to Tom's house to help Tom celebrate his birthday. Now, Tom had never married, and he lived by himself in his house for many, many years. And that night, the three of them took a walk toward their downtown, and they went out to celebrate. And they came back to Tom's house late, and they decided after a lot of birthday partying that it was best for Blake and Jill to not drive home. So Blake and Jill bedded down that night at their brother's house. Well, in the middle of the night, Jill got up to use the bathroom, and Tom heard this noise, and for whatever reason, he did not connect that his sister-in-law was in the bathroom, and he thought she was an intruder. And in a stupor, he reached for his handgun in his chest next to his bed, and he went to investigate. And as Blake tells later, he heard his wife holler out, "Tom, Tom, it's me, Jill, don't shoot." And then he heard the gunshot. And the bullet clipped her spine and she went down. And she survived the shot, but this beautiful, athletic, love of Blake's life, this mother of two, was a quadriplegic. So 4 years of medical care, special therapies, hopes raised and then hopes dashed. And what was seemed to be left was this shattered family, two brothers that hadn't spoken for 4 years. From a medical perspective, there was no good news. From a family perspective, there was little good news. This family was shattered. It was the epitome to me of a lament. So 1 year ago, after repeated complications, Jill's life on earth ended. Jesus took her home, leaving us with these questions. What possible meaning could come from this? How could God ever use any of this for good? And in our story language, what could we possibly learn in our lower story? And God, how could you ever use this in your upper story for your glory? It was, to us, an unexplainable tragedy that led to sorrow, period. There was no meaning we could see. Anyone who tried to explain it only sounded like simpletons to us who had never experienced tragedy. Sunday school answers didn't work. Romans 8:28 rang hollow to us. All anyone could do was express sorrow, mourning, deeply grieve. And the only beautiful thing that we saw was Blake's loyal love through all of this to his wife. And to see some of Jill's hopeful optimism throughout it all. So I want to leave that story for a moment, and I want to now turn to our story that we're going through together. We've met some amazing people along the way. We've met some people that have trusted God And they play then a special role in God's story. We remember Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Ruth and David. And then we've been introduced to some real villains too, such as Pharaoh and Jezebel. And we see prophets of God that are sent to warn God's people. And then we've been lately in these stories of these kings, and we find that we can count the good kings on one hand, and with all of our hands and toes, all our fingers and toes, we can't even count the number of bad kings. And then we have read about King Manasseh of Judah, who I think he's the Dr. Evil of the Old Testament. And we read about the Babylonians laying siege against the city of Jerusalem. And we saw God offer up prophet after prophet, telling the people, "Thus saith the Lord your God, I love you and my heart breaks for your sin. Come back to me. If only you would listen to me, you would thrive." And what do they do instead? Instead, they double down on their rebellion and then they suffer for it. We read of the prophet Ezekiel, who issues this final warning over Jerusalem, and then he's captured and he's deported off to Babylon. And yet God's people ignore him, and this beautiful city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the temple Solomon built, this city on a hill, this place where God's people would come to meet God and worship, endured a 20-year siege by the Babylonians. And then we read about this reluctant, and he's called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, who stays in Jerusalem, stays throughout this siege, and he observes the destruction, the starvation, the absolute suffering of the people who had turned their backs on God. And the reason for Lamentations can be summed up well in 2 Chronicles 26:15-16. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. We want to put up an artist's rendering of the burning of Jerusalem. When you get to the point where the God of the universe says, "No remedy," you know it's over. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, begins this final assault, and Judah's final king, his name was Zedekiah, and he offers up one more plea to Jeremiah for God to do one more miracle to bail out this nation. And Jeremiah's message back to Zedekiah was, "It's too late. He will now show his justice and his wrath, no longer his mercy, no longer his protection, and no longer his favor." And the last we hear of this last king, Zedekiah, the last we hear is he was captured by the Babylonians. And then when he was captured, his sons were brought before him, and the executioners executed his sons before him. And so that would be the last thing Zedekiah ever saw, was his sons being killed right in front of him. They then plucked out his eyes and then shipped him off into captivity in Babylon. And we don't hear any more about him. So Jeremiah laments. And I think what we're going to see here in these verses in the first part of chapter 3 of Lamentations, it's what he feels as he looks out over this burning city. He says, "I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath." You remember the rod? You guys have read Psalm 23, the rod, that's intended to comfort the sheep. But instead, he's saying it's doing the opposite. It's beating your people. Your wrath is being poured out on sin and rebellion. For Jeremiah, you wonder, is he even believing Psalm 23 anymore? Did our friend Blake, how did he see that rod? Did he see it as a gentle guide, or did he see it as something that was beating him? You're supposed to be the good shepherd. Why, God? Why am I and those I love suffering? Indeed, he has turned his hand against me, verse 3. That hand of favor that was open and generous now becomes a closed fist of adversity. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He compares his life here to someone who was long dead, buried in the grave, but even worse than that, in the grip of hell. I'm walled in. I can't escape. And when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. When I cry out, my cry hits a wall. I wail before you, but my prayers are shut out. Like a bear or a lion lying in wait, he mangled me. I mean, forget the Babylonians. You, God, are like a bear. You're like a lion. You're waiting. You're attacking. You're mauling me. He made me a target for his arrows. Ever feel like you've been used for target practice by God? I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song. They lampoon me. They mock me. It goes on to say, I'm bitter. And so he kind of concludes this and he says, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. Bottom line, I have no joy. I have no sadness. I'm discouraged. I'm weary. I'm broken. I'm dejected. It's only darkness. It's only depression. And I don't know when some of you maybe read this and hear this. Maybe you're at a place where you're sitting there going, wow, this guy's a real whiner. Or maybe you're going through, hey, this guy, Jeremiah, he's describing the water that I'm drowning in. Dan, don't just describe it here. Don't just describe the color of the water. Throw me a life preserver here. I'm drowning. And Jeremiah is asking all of us the same question that Blake asked. Where is God when I'm struggling? Where is God when the people that I love are struggling? When will he return? So what does he do? In verse 19, in this darkness and in total humility, in total dependence on God, where his mind goes is, I remember. And then in verse 20, he says, I remember well. And now in verse 21, as he looks out over this burning city, he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. We haven't seen any hope yet. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There are two great Hebrew words for love in these verses. First one is that word hesed, which we've talked about before. It goes back to Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and it describes this loyal love. That great love. It's a loyal love. It's God making a promise. It's God making a commitment and saying, I'm going to be loyal to that commitment. The other word is that compassions. Now, that's the emotional side of love. The original meaning is this idea of a love a mother has for her unborn child still in her womb. It's God's feelings and his affections for us. And I love that we get both of these words in these verse 22, actually. Commitment regarding how he's volitionally caring for us and committed to us. And he remains true to that. But he's also feeling affection and love. And there's emotion to this. And in verse 23, remember that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What's that line? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And you know what? I wake up some mornings and I don't see God's mercies, but they are still there. I'm trusting Jeremiah. I'm trusting God that even though I can't see them, even though Blake's family is shattered, mercies are still there. To put Jeremiah's insight into different phrases, God's love never ends. God's compassions never fail. God's faithfulness is great. So when the night is lonely, When it's bleak, the dawn of a new day is a reminder of God still preserving and caring for his people. And when my faith wavers, when I doubt, when I'm not trusting him, when I'm disobedient, the Lord remains faithful because he can't do otherwise. That's just who he is. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel. And I spent several days in the old city of Jerusalem. And one of the sites I visited, a common tourist site, was the Wailing Wall. And after going through this battery of security guys and these metal detectors, I was able to go to the wall and pray. And the wall symbolizes, I think, something that we have all felt. God, I can't, for some reason, get into your presence. I feel blocked. I can't get to your holy place. You're not hearing my prayers. It's like there's a wall there. Every month, thousands of pilgrims, Christians and Jews alike, go to this wall and they pray. And they write down their prayer requests, their dreams, their passions, their sorrows, their sins, their fears. And then they stick them into cracks in the wall. It's kind of like this idea that if I stick it in this crack, if I put it in there, maybe it'll find a way to God. And then they wait. They wait. And I think what Jeremiah learned and what we need to learn as well is to experience light and to experience hope in the darkest days, we must first of all be absolutely certain and convinced of God's love. A big lesson for me in Blake and Jill and Tom's lower story is that I cannot judge God. I cannot judge God's love by his actions. Or for some of us, maybe it's we cannot judge God's love by some of his inactions. I must be certain of God's love. If you were really, really loving God, you could have prevented that gun from being fired. We can't go there. Doing that only leads to despair when actions don't make sense to me. And when actions in your life don't make sense to you. So in the middle, there is this one irrefutable, undeniable piece of evidence of God's love. Because maybe you're asking, how do I know for certain that God's love is real? And you know what it is? That undeniable, irrefutable piece of evidence of God's love. It's the cross of Christ. And that's where we must go every time. In the darkest days, when you call out to him and he doesn't respond, when you beg him for an answer, when it doesn't come, when you're banging your head against the wall, it's the cross that proves you can know God's love in spite of what you're feeling at the moment. To trust God's actions, you have to be certain of his love. And then Jeremiah had this glimmer of a future Messiah, and He didn't have what we have today. He didn't have this beautiful New Testament and this testimony of Jesus, God in the flesh. But he was certain of God's love so deeply that he was able to trust God's actions and hold on to hope for the future. Verse 24 and 26, Jeremiah continues. He gets real practical with us here. He says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to the one whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That word wait in the Hebrew, it's the same Hebrew word for hope. Hope implies a confident expectation. To paraphrase, God, I am so certain of your love, I will trust your actions, and I will endure. I will wait for you in my suffering. I will wait patiently. The idea is not to passively wait, but the kind of waiting that involves seeking God in prayer. Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to the one who seeks him. And this will lead to salvation, deliverance. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there. He gives us another crack in the wall, an insight into God's purpose. This loving God tells us, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may be hope. You look at it, there's conflicting things going on in that passage. And that's what happens when you're at the wall. Enduring, persevering. He called Blake and he calls the rest of us to endure a painful experience, to be open to learn what God wishes us to learn through that trial. That idea is submit here. Submit to a loving God. Submit to his path. And when I see this, not only do I see Jeremiah enduring something difficult that this loving God allows, I also see his waiting on God is a call to persevere. I was teaching a while back in the realm of this perseverance. I was teaching out of James, and James in the New Testament talks about tests and trials that we face. And here's what he says. I want to put verse 4 of chapter 1 of James on the screen. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish his work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The Greek word for perseverance is hupomone, and it's hupo, which means under, and mone means remain or abide. So perseverance means to remain under, that testing produces a godly quality as we remain under for the purpose of becoming mature and complete. I played a lot of basketball early in my life and a lot in high school, and I've always had been troubled by weak ankles. I mean, you might see me sometimes walking, I'm waving to you, and I just might fall over because I hit the crack in the sidewalk wrong. I mean, I have very weak ankles. And after a tweak would happen, we had this trainer, and his way of dealing with injuries was torture. That's how he did it. And he would give us this big ice bucket, big 5-gallon bucket, and he'd fill it with water and then fill it with ice. And he'd say, stick your foot in there up to your ankle for 3 minutes. After 7 seconds, it's hurting terribly. Stick it in. Keep it there. After a minute, you want a bullet to bite on. And you pull it out and he goes, good, good. Your foot's turning blue. That's a good thing. That means that the circulation has left that. Your swelling will not happen. You will play tomorrow. Sadist. But the point is that when we remain under and we remain in that pain and aren't tempted to fall into that temptation to run from it and miss out on the lessons, miss out on the benefits, the fruit of that. When we remain there with our feet in God's ice bucket for the right amount of time, we will what? Be made mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Believe it or not, some of Blake's friends said to him, I don't see why you stay with Jill in the state that she is in. Put her in a facility and get on with your life. And I'm looking back at this and I'm certain that Blake sees that keeping his foot in the ice bucket, hupomone, for the duration of Jill's life was the right thing. And Blake sleeps well tonight knowing that because he's persevered, he possesses a beautiful maturity and a beautiful completeness that only comes from God. So I want to bring this together by having us process through 3 questions that every suffering person should ask. Maybe you do ask. Maybe you don't ask it out loud in polite company, but you ask it. And these are questions you ask when you're at the wall. And Jeremiah answers these questions for himself, and maybe that will help us too. These are the kind of questions you write down on the scraps of paper and stick them in the cracks. Is God really good? Another way to ask this is, how could a good God allow so much evil and pain and suffering? It's a question we ask when we're hurting. It's a question that doesn't really matter a whole lot if you're sitting in an academic or a theological discussion. It's when you're hurting and you ask it, and you ask it and we ask it almost on a reflex. And I don't think we're really after a logical answer when we ask that, when we're engulfed in pain. What we're doing when we ask that question is we're asking, Am I alone? Is there any help? Does anybody care? God, show me tangible reminders of your love to soothe the pain. Don't you care? Show me you care. For Jeremiah, for Blake, for us, when darkness is our only companion, it is recalling God's unfailing love that gets us through. That's what gives us hope, and that's what we need just to make it through another day. But Dan, you don't know what kind of suffering I'm enduring. God seems indifferent to it. No, I don't know what you're suffering and what you're enduring, but I know my Lord does. And I know he's not indifferent. Any suffering we endure comes from a variety of places. Consequences of our own sin cause suffering. Consequences of the sins of others. And those consequences come upon us. And even taking a broader look, we have creation that has fallen. And a fallen creation is full of a fallen nature and fallen people. And the reason, when you step back and look at this and bring it back to the cross and you bring it back to Jesus, is that the reason there is pain is that our Savior can feel our pain. The reason there is suffering is so Christ can feel our suffering as our Savior. This is the world that God prepared for the suffering and the death of his Son. This is the world where God displays his greatest example of love. He gave his Son over to suffer and die out of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of his suffering was meant to eventually save. So is God really good? And Jeremiah, he understands that he is. Verse 31 and through 33, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever, Jeremiah says. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. You know, another question we ask at the wall, is God really in charge? He may love us, but can he really do something about it? I can concede, God, that you're loving, but are you impotent up there? Are you in some high place just wringing your hands? Do something, God. If you are loving and in charge, why won't you do something? These are questions theologians have been asking for centuries. If God is loving with all of this stuff going on in the world, he must not be in complete control. Or he would have stopped that bullet from firing, a gun from firing. Or at least he maybe would have moved that bullet a centimeter to the right, so it wouldn't have clipped his spine and Jill would be alive today. Or if God is in complete control, is he either then directing that or allowing that bullet to nick her spinal cord? Then he must not be loving. With all the loving in the world, how can God be 100% loving and 100% in control? And I've learned over my years as a Christian that this is a conundrum. This is a mystery. And it doesn't mean that there's a problem with God. The problem I have learned is it's a problem with me. I can't understand it because I am finite and he is infinite. I am sinful and he is infallible. How can I fully understand the infinite, the perfect, the infallible? And the more I know God, the more I realize I have so much more to know. Amen. I've come to realize that there are mysteries that I've come to celebrate, not be afraid of. Be okay not to solve and know that whatever, on the other side of into heaven, if God wants me to know that mystery and unravel it for me, so be it. And this should lead me to worship. As Job said in his suffering, and as Blake said at the memorial service for his wife, Jill, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all about faith at the wall. It's all about keeping that foot in the ice bucket. Verse 37 to 39, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from my mouth, from the mouth of the Most High, excuse me, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? I remember an author who wrote something called as a phrase, it just stuck with me, called the dark side of grace. And it's this idea that while Blake had his foot in this ice bucket, he's learning that a loving God is in control. He's learning that a loving God is sovereign. And there are times that he uses things, God uses things that he directs specifically, but there's also times where he uses things by stepping back and allowing, blessed be the name of the Lord. And finally, our last question here. Okay, God, at the wall, I can concede that you're loving. I can concede that you're in control. But do you really personally care about what's going on in my circumstances? Do you care about me? Do you care about my employment? Do you care about my marriage, my rebellious teenager, my loneliness, my schooling, my fears? Do you care about my doubts, my depression, my anxieties, my desires, and my dreams? Here are Jeremiah's words. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit, and you heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. If God didn't care about us personally, why does he still hear Jeremiah? Why does he tell Jeremiah not to fear? And then he eventually upholds Jeremiah's cause in God's perfect timing. 47 years later, 539 BC, the Babylonians are overthrown in Jerusalem by Cyrus, king of Persia. So at the wall, there were many prayers for Blake and for Jill. But I said very little about Tom. Can you imagine the guilt? Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine the sorrow, the remorse, the suicidal feelings that Tom was feeling at that point after he shot his sister-in-law? And as I said at the beginning, Tom and Blake hadn't spoken for 4 years. But in God's perfect timing, as we go to the wall, this past Christmas, I was in that area, and we were sitting in a living room with Tom. And there were people gathered around, and we had finished eating, and actually Blake's daughter was there as well. And she pulled me aside, and she said, my dad is coming here in 20 minutes. And then I read his text that he'd sent his daughter and said, it's time for me to make baby steps with my brother. We didn't know what to expect. Nobody else knew he was going to come in there. And then the question is, God, do you care about us personally? What are you doing in Tom's life here? What are you doing in Blake's life? 20 minutes later, Blake walks through the door. He's this big guy, and he gives this Merry Christmas. And he immediately walks over to his brother's Tom, and he hugs him. And he wishes him a Merry Christmas. Hadn't seen him in 4 years, and all of our jaws are just dropping like this. And there's just mist in all of our eyes, and we're sharing that moment. And it was, if anybody asked me, how was my Christmas? That was our Christmas miracle. Our friends had been reconciled. The wall, the ice bucket. And then after Christ, the ultimate sufferer, paving the way so that brothers could be reconciled. And Lord, you are being glorified today. Blessed be your name. Folks, our lives are in the hands of God. Not just the world in the hands of God. Our lives are in the hands of God. And I want to conclude today. I'd just like you to bow your heads. And I want to conclude with some words from an old hymn, a favorite hymn of many. It's called His Eyes Are on the Sparrow. Just listen to these words, and may God's Spirit speak to you. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. And if His eye is on the sparrow, I know He watches me. Said the sparrow to the robin, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, I think it must be. They have no heavenly Father who cares for you and me. With your head still bowed and your eyes closed, know this, we have a heavenly Father, and our lives are not these random sequences of chance events. He's working in it for His good. And when we go out from here into a new week, we don't know what that week will hold, but we need to be reminded, if His eyes are on the sparrow, I know He watches me. Listen to these last words. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide, and He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and He'll guide me with His hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles and give to Him my all. Amen.